So we're starting a series on covenant. This morning, Alice is going to... You should have had a little slim, like a bookmark type thing that talks you through the series. But Alice is going to start us off with those foundational blocks going into the... Looking back through those threads into history of God's covenant. Rather than pray for Alice, I'm going to pray for all of us this morning using words from Scripture, so from the Bible, that says, if I can find where I was going to read it. Let's turn on to the right page, shall we? We pray for each other constantly, and especially now, asking God and glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give us all spiritual wisdom and insight so that we might grow in our knowledge of God. We pray that our hearts will be flooded with light so that we can understand the confident hope that He has given to us, His holy people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance. Amen. May that be.
Yeah, absolutely brilliant. We've been living for the last 5 years in our house. That's probably obvious, isn't it, actually? We haven't been living anywhere else. We've been living in our house, and it's been Michelle's house, and many of you will know and love Michelle. And we had a big miraculous story last summer, which meant that this week we can buy the house we're living in. Woo! Some pastors' roles, humans give you a house, but with us, God gave us a house, which is brilliant. Anyway, so we're going to do some building work on the bottom floor. And as you can imagine, Chris is incredibly excited about the range of tools available for building. And I'm thinking about colour schemes. And there we go. That's good complimentary work. And one of them is called a laser beam, laser something, where you do the height. Level. Anyway, and you can work out at any angle in the whole house what the level flooring is for everywhere else. Who knew? It's really clever. Anyway, as a result, we have to raise and lower floor levels all around the house in order to make it flat and then build. And it's a bit like what we're doing with this covenant series is we're having to do that first bit, which is potentially unglamorous, but fundamentally essential to building a nice house on top. For me, though, it's really glamorous because I just love it. I love this. So today we are looking at covenants in the ancient Near Middle East. Can you just say that to the person next to you? That is 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and really about 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, what life was like then. And the reason we're doing this covenant series is two things. It helps us understand who God is and therefore who we are, because He's a covenant-making God. And it also brings us real clarity on lifestyle. There's just a precision and an excellence that comes when we understand covenant. And in our culture, I have a personal thought, which I'll share more later, that I think we relate all the time covenantally with each other. I think we're designed that way. But culturally, covenants are quite... we don't really understand them or operate in them culturally. And someone once said, the history is like another country. They do things differently there. So what we're doing is building a bridge to a history, to a way of life that would have been done differently. We'll be looking next week. We've got one of the best speakers in the country at the moment called Christian Forster. He's the son of a man who bought an amazing house church movement in the 70s, and he's looking at Christ in the Old Testament covenants, really exciting. Then we'll be looking at the different covenants God made with Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, the promise of a new covenant in the prophets, and Jesus himself cutting a covenant, a new covenant for us at Easter. And then next term, what that means to us in terms of inheritance, lifestyle, family, handling of money, personal identity, personhood, and so on. So many rich and diverse aspects of what that means, and particularly in community, maybe even redefining or recovering a biblical understanding of community. So today, I will simply look at what that word would have meant in the time some of those people were living. And I'm not going to apply. I'll let the Holy Spirit bring application. I'm just simply trying to state what it would have been like. So firstly, what does the word covenant mean? And I'm really grateful for a number of different authors. Wayne Grudem on systematic theology. We've got Collins, The Lion Handbook. Philip Greenslade wrote an amazing thing on the story of God. And David Wenham. They're a father, son, aren't there? There are two of them. So lots of wealth of material, which I'd be pleased to share with anyone who wants more detail. But for a first definition, covenants were the basis of all forms of relationship. So just hear that, all forms of relationship in the ancient Near East, which is our Iraq, Syria, Iran, North Africa, Israel, that kind of area, about 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, covering both personal and commercial life. So people related to each other through this thing called covenant in a covenantal way. And in their context, there were three covenants, three forms of covenant. There was a royal covenant. This was without conditions. Can you say to the person next to you? Unconditional. And this is where a king would grant benefits to a loyal, faithful servant on account of exceptional service. It was perpetual, which meant it lasted forever, and as I said, it's without condition, so long as the heir, that servant, continued in their loyal service. They would be afforded identity, provision, protection, a whole range of benefits wherein they could flourish under this royal king's authority and jurisdiction. We'll be looking at later, thanks Matt, I don't know if Matt's in here. And Matt will be speaking into some of these. There's another covenant type, and it's called parity, which means equal. Can you say equal to the person next to you? So this would be like two tribes or two families, but in probably more tribes, actually, where, say, they had there was a couple of oases of water, so that's quite useful in the desert or if you're a nomadic tribe, and you've got some quite strong dominant powers. What you might do is connect up with your neighbouring tribe with their oasis and say, let's make a covenant and fight for each other's interests. So it's totally mutual, equal partners, and you will fight for them if they're under attack or their water's under threat, and they will fight for you. And there's a mutuality, and they would often use terms like brothers. So quite a weighty shift from different tribes coming into this idea of brothers. And then this is a really geeky word. The third one is suzerain vassal. Would you like to say that to the person next year? Yeah. Who knows? Suzerain. It's two words. I feel like charades here. Two words. First word, suzerain. Second word, vassal. Vassal is a very old word for king. No one really knows what suzerain means. So we don't need to worry about that. I'm just trying to distinguish between that and royal. So you say to the person next to you, this one is conditional. So you have a situation where you might have a dominant king or emperor, and then there'll be some little kings underneath them who have their jurisdictions. Maybe they've won their territory through war or through alliances or treaties, whatever. You come to a situation where, and you heard of Jesus' name, it's the covenantal term, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So you have a big empire or a big kingdom, and underneath it you have these vassal kings, small kings. This was very conditional, this covenant relationship. And it regulated the relationship between the big king and the little king. And we will protect you. We will allow you to have your kingdom and you to flourish and rule and reign and have your land and so on. So long as you bring total loyalty, subservience, a pledge of protection to our realm and our dynasty covering you. Utterly conditional on the small king, the vassals, faithfulness and loyalty to the big king. And there is an exclusive reliance on that king's protection. So as soon as if the little king goes elsewhere and goes, oh, I think I quite like what they're doing over there. I'd quite like to have their protection or their provision or their security or their identity. Then you've essentially violated the covenant, and we'll come into what happens there. Because it's a conditional covenant between a little king and a big king. And they use incredibly strong terms. Like Lord and servant, or even father and son in that relationship. So there's, again, if you hear the sort of word, the family words coming in into these covenantal relationships. So that one was conditional. The allegiance had to be total. But if the conditions were met, that little king would absolutely thrive and flourish, and their kingdom would work, and they would have all the security, all the protection, all the provision they needed. Particularly that last one, the conditional one, had three particular things, which is we find the Torah, which is the first five books of our Bible, sometimes call that the law, and it's the rock of Judaism, and it's the law or the word or the scripture that David would have been referring to. Those five books really resemble what I'm about to say now, of what a covenant treaty would involve, particularly the last of those, the fifth book, Deuteronomy, which simply means second law, Deuteronomos, second law. So Moses totals the whole of the first five books and gives it again in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book, is, if you like, a covenant treaty in terms of this. But that all the first five books have this language and approach of covenant. So there are three things that these treaties would have. So this is in the ancient Near Middle East 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, which the first five books of the Bible happens to echo. But these original covenants would have had three things. They would have had language. Now, the language was very compelling. It was strong. It was desired to impress upon the emotions of obedience. And they'd use emotive words like love or fear or hearken, go after. And though that strong language was supposed to get the entire allegiance of this vassal king, to win them over to their own jurisdiction, to their own larger kingdom or empire. So the language was strong, and we see that echoed in the first five books, particularly Deuteronomy. The form had a very particular form, which is almost exactly mirrored in Deuteronomy. There's a preamble, an introduction. This is the author. Then there's a historical prologue about where we are, why we're making this covenant. Then there we call stipulations. There are things that are required by the big king of the small king in order for that covenant to be met. And then at the end, there are the list of the gods, a list of gods, their local tribal gods who would witness to this covenant. And right at the end, exactly echoed in Deuteronomy, there's a list of curses if you violate this covenant, if you break any allegiance in any way, if you do anything that they have not stipulated in the covenant, and then blessings if you do. And those are the conditional covenants, really with the suzerain vassal one, the conditional one between a big king and a little king. And then so it has strong language, it has a very specific form, and it has an ideology, as everything does. The ideology behind it is the person insists on the grace and mercy of the author of the covenant, that big king could have just wiped out the little king. And it is the undeserved favour of that big king that he's allowed, he's going to make a covenant and allow that little king to thrive under his care, so in exchange for allegiance. And the obedience was out of gratitude to the greatness and mercy and grace of this bigger king. The blessing would follow if they subscribed to this and followed the stipulations, and curses would come if they were violated. So you have three kinds of covenants. We've looked at them. There's a royal one. It's unconditional between a king and a servant. There's the mutual, the parity one, the equal between two, say, tribal families or groups to protect each other's mutual interests. And then there's a third one. It's a conditional one between a big king and a little king that somehow come under his jurisdiction and he's allowed out of his goodness to live. These covenant ceremonies were often sealed by ritual bloodletting. And it wasn't so much as blood had to be shed in order to seal it. It was more that I would cut myself or an animal to say, all the curses come on me if I violate this covenant. It was called a self-maledictory oath. It was saying everything bad on the curses will happen to me and I'll shed my blood to say I am sticking to this covenant and I will bear the weight of the consequences of the curses if I violate it in any way. So it's seen as very weighty, and it's possibly that which distinguishes our understanding in terms of contracts here. So here you can negotiate contracts and legal agreements, and that's appropriate for the settings within which they're in. But covenants were not open to human negotiation. You either accepted the terms or rejected them. The partners in it, that was, especially when it was a weaker, stronger partnership, all you could do is either accept it or reject it. You couldn't negotiate it, and once it was established, it couldn't be changed. So covenants can be superseded or replaced by other superior covenants, but they could never within themselves be changed in their original stipulations. So they were very strong and they were very weighty. I feel for me, I guess what to me distinguishes partly between, say, a tenancy agreement, which we would have now, is heart. Just feels there's a lot of heart there. There's a lot of family language. There's a lot of contending for connectedness and weight and authority. There's a sort of humanity to it, which you might not get in a very, when solicitors talk to each other. Does that make sense? Just feels like it means things. It means a lot. So between 1500, which is roughly when Moses was, and 600 BC, there were very similar treaties like this between tribes and international treaties in the Near Middle East, which are reflected and echoed in our Old Testament. And some people would even say that this relationship between treaty partners became an act picture of how God related to his people. Gordon Wenham, that's it. I knew there was Gordon and David. He said that the Hebrew word for international treaty, so at the time of these were writing, people would write in the Hebrew language, some of which went into our Old Testament. It's the same word for international treaty. He uses that, the writers in the Old Testament use that word and put it in the Old Testament as covenant between God and people. So they take the word international treaty, they take that word, And they put it in when they use the word covenant, which we translate into English as covenant. New Testament, similarly, there are two words. There's a word for contract. This is in the Greek. There's a word for contract called syntyche. And that makes you think it's S-Y-N, equal, mutual. That is the normal word in Greco-Roman culture for contract. The New Testament writers didn't use that word for covenant when they translate covenant. When we read covenant in our New Testament, they actually took something else called diatike. The weight of that is far more on one dominant partner, the dominant partner ones, the royal ones or the vassal ones. And in fact, it was more often used for a will or a testament, that term. So they take the term for will or testament and they make it covenant in the New Testament. So what you're really saying is there is no negotiation because you can't negotiate with a dead person. You get what you get in the will or you reject it. So if someone dies and I say, and they put in the will that I can get their armchair or something, I'm like, sorry, I don't really like that armchair. They're like, I'm dead, so you can't really negotiate with me. That's what you have, or you don't have it. Or they give you some stocks and shares, and you're like, I don't really know how to do stocks and shares because I don't really understand that. And they're like, well, that's it, that's your option. And it's that word that they translate as covenant in the New Testament. So both the Old and the New Testament words, the Hebrew word for covenant, when it relates to God and people, is never the mutual one. There are examples of that in Scripture, of equal mutual pairings between brothers and tribes. You read it, if you read Genesis, there's quite a few of them. But when God says he's going to make a covenant with people, he uses one of the two, the royal unconditional one or the conditional vassal one, but he never uses the mutual one. So in Scripture, the overall momentum in terms of God relating to us is he makes covenants. They're non-negotiable, and the role of people is to accept them or reject them. They generally have an outward sign as well in Scripture. You might have noticed this. The Old Testament is marked by bloodletting through the ritual of circumcision. And in the New Testament, there are outward signs that really indicate an inward change. Baptism, immersion in water, and also the taking of communion, feeding on the body and blood. And we'll come to the significance of God, of the body and blood of Jesus in terms of covenant at Easter. So we still relate to God in a covenant way. And one of the writers even goes so far as to say the whole biblical story that we find ourselves in can be seen in the broadest way of implementing God's kingdom rule in history. So God created Adam and Eve, and we've been looking at this, to rule, to reign, to steward, that everything would flourish under humanity's care. And they resisted that, and they gave that over to the enemy. And so through them, destruction has come. But right there, he promised Adam and Eve, there's going to be someone who will, your offspring will overcome this. So there's some sort of realignment, some sort of recovery of kingdom there. And then you see in Abraham, kings, he promises this father and mother who were tragically childless for many, many years. But he says, kings will come through you. And he starts to reestablish this idea of kingdom. And then amazingly, they broke through. Their faith enabled them to be fruitful. And then a thousand years later, there's the start of the kingdom, really under David. God says, I'm going to establish a kingdom forever through you. And then Jesus says, turn, change, the kingdom of God is here. And commands us to both live under it and inaugurate it wherever we go. So you can see this momentum, the building, the recovery of kingdom, the recovery of God's rule on the whole of the earth, slowly but surely over history. And this writer says, the way this is implemented, if you like, the bridge between the fall and now, is through a series of covenantal arrangements in pursuit of this one coherent goal, the building and establishing of God's kingdom. And I've touched on this a bit, but the heart of it is this promise that God repeatedly says, so that I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what he's contending for. That's what all of this is about. That's who he is and that's who we are. And he expresses that through building and creating and establishing and increasing a covenantal way of working. And I have a slight chicken and egg with this. Is did he use the language of covenant in the ancient Near Middle East? Because that's how people related, and he is fully culturally engaged. God is fully culturally engaged. You can see that in how Jesus was. He just totally becomes and empathizes with whatever culture he is. He understands the mindset and is fully present to the way people are, the way they dress, the way they eat, what they listen to, how they speak. He is fully present and engaged. Did he therefore relate to the ancient Near Middle East in covenant because that's how they related to each other already? Or actually, do they relate to each other like that because we're all made in the image of a covenant-making God? And at the heart of all of our relationships all the time at some deep level is, I will love you unconditionally. but also we need to both step up, and there are requirements in this relationship in order for it to really work. And that sort of tension always between unconditional and, in order for this to work, I require of myself and we require of each other mutuality, self-control, integrity, faithfulness, and so on. And that actually maybe people in the ancient Near Middle East were covenantal, because he is covenantal and we're all made in his image. And that's why our hearts can get broken, and that's why we can fear when it doesn't work, and that's why we feel pain, and that's why we also feel that beautiful moment when it does. And I think he is covenant-making God. And in fact, Wayne Grudem would say that even in the Trinity, before the humanity was even created, they related to each other in a covenantal way, which is, this is who I am, this is who you are. We make an agreement as to how we're going to work. And if it does work, life will come. And if we violate that, death will come. That is, in fact, was already operating in the Trinity. And then he makes humanity in his image. And some people would even say that Adam, he doesn't use the word covenant in that first dialogue with Adam and Eve. But actually, he said to them, this is who you are. This is who I am. You're only here because of my undeserved favor. That's why you exist. My undeserved favor. You can do anything you like, but just don't do this one thing. That's a stipulation of a covenant. If you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will live. If you do, you will die. Those are the blessings and curses. And he's witnesses himself to that. So you see that from the very beginning, this is how he is with humans, because this is how he is within himself. As Wayne Grudem puts it, how does God relate to humanity? Since the creation of the world, God's relationship to humanity has been defined by specific requirements and promises. God tells people how he wants them to act, and also makes promises about how he will act towards them in various circumstances. The Bible contains several summaries of the provisions that define the different relationships between God and humanity that occur in Scripture, and it often calls those summaries covenants. So understanding covenant helps us understand more who God is, how he really relates to us, rather than how we project on him that he might be relating to us, and therefore what we're like and how we really relate to people. And in the light of that, how we live, the choices we make. Yeah. That's covenant.
I don't think I've ever felt it so silent in here at the end. But actually, those foundational core blocks are weighty, right? We get to the point of thinking, I need to go away and think about this. I think it might, for some people, it might have triggered you to say, I want to spend some time praying and considering how I really think about this. And for other people, you might go away and read a whole pile of stuff. What would be great during this series, if you have read or you've got questions or something comes out, share it with other people. We're not on our own individual journeys in this. We're doing it together. And if you read something which is amazing, yes, share it with Alice, share it with the elders, but share it with each other. We will all learn more, and it will have a bigger impact on how we live and how we live out our faith if we go on this journey together.